If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're continuing in our series of the life of Christ, and this is a passage that I've preached out of before, not as I've gone through a series per se, but just, you know, Lord led, chose a direction there, and we preached a message out of that, but now it kind of falls in line with what is mostly a chronological order of these events of Christ. And again, I've mentioned before, we're not necessarily trying to be completely true to the chronological order of things, and some of it is just kind of argumentative as to what follows what. Most of it, though, we can tell by the harmony of the Gospels how to go chronologically, and that's not always the goal, but that's kind of an overall goal that we're doing. And I've been enjoying this a lot as we've been back into it. We've been spending a lot of messages out of the book of Luke. And recently we went through the fact that Jesus walked on water and performed a miracle. We talked about also how he had Simon launch out into the deep and cast his net on the other side and pulled in fish. And so not everything's been in chronological order there necessarily, but there's been some messages out of the book of Luke, and it's just been a blessing. And the voice that matters most, and the touch of the master when Jesus healed a leper. Today we're talking about the man taken with a palsy. And so if you found your place in Luke chapter 5, we'll start in verse 17. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, if you're willing and able to do so. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." This is not what I'm preaching on, but I love to point out the fact that there's a lot of these people who are there really for the purpose of trapping Jesus. There's a great crowd of people who's needing healing, but the doctors of the law, and the Pharisees, and these individuals, they're sitting by, and typically what they do, some listen, very few listen, but for the most part, overall, they're trying to trap Jesus, trying to get him. And that may seem intimidating, but then the very end of that verse says, however, the power of the Lord was present. The power of the Lord was present. And if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, the power of the Lord is present. And so I just think that's a great takeaway. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But verse 18, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. When they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they nailed it. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." This is found also in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, and Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll reference some of those here in just a minute. The title of the message, it's a different message than what I preached before, but I'm using the same title that I preached before. And that is this: how do you value souls? How do you value souls? Let's pray. God in heaven, Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. and the opportunity we have to look at it. Thank you for your church and the opportunity we have to fellowship with fellow believers. Thank you, Lord, for the songs we've sung and the songs we've heard. Thank you for those who have ministered today in different ways. Some have worked to prepare the building. Some have worked to reach people for Christ this week in outreach endeavors. And some have gone to pick up people, to bring them to church. Lord, some have prayed. And Lord, some have taught already today. Our teaching now have taught this morning in classes. And then just some have encouraged. Some have been willing to shake hands and listen. Lord, I think ultimately, though, if your people are here today, gathered together as a body of believers, we're here to hear from you and to listen, to receive what you have for us. And so may we have that heart and mindset, and may we respond how you'd have us to. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Thanks so much for receiving. Well, I've already asked the question, and I want to ask, not out loud, but have you answered honestly in your heart before God? And that question is this: how do you value souls? Not, do you believe souls are valuable? That's not what I'm asking. For the most part, I know who I'm talking to this morning. And we could go around the room and give testimony of how some have witnessed even this past week. Some yesterday out door knocking, trying to present the gospel to individuals. Some with your co-laborers, with your family, with your friends, with people you don't even know. We've already heard about some of that. So I'm not asking, do you value souls? I think for the most part, if you're a Christian, you'd say, amen, I value souls. Because every Christian would nod their head to that. But how do you value souls? What does your life say about the worth of a soul? Not what do your words say. What does your life say about the worth of a soul? We live in a world that values money. And people's lives show that they value money. Right? We live in a world that values entertainment. We live in a world that values sports. I'm not faulting anybody, but some of you are going to be putting red on here in about an hour because you value sports. I like sports, so I don't have a problem with that. But the question is, how do you value these things? And how do you value souls? We live in a world that values comfort, values convenience, values reputation. But God values souls. If everything we listed, what matters in light of eternity? Now, some of those things listed do matter in light of eternity, but some were different on the priority scale than souls do. If God values the soul above all else, in fact, he said in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So he clearly puts the priority of a soul above everything else. Above the whole world, actually. Above the whole world, he puts the priority of a soul above the world. And all the world has to offer. So if God values the soul above all else, then the way that we live, the way that we speak, and the way that we serve should reflect that. And in Luke 5 and Matthew 9 and Mark 2, we see a scene that forces us to answer the question, not do I value souls, but do I value souls the way God does, or am I just sitting by? Because there are some things that have value in this story. more than one thing that has value in this story. But you see where God places the most important thing. And you see where his priority is. So there's a scene setting here, and there's really two groups, and there's two responses in this account. Jesus is teaching in a crowded house, and the Bible says the power of the Lord is present to heal. Luke points that out, by the way. He's the one that points that out in amongst the three gospel writers. It wasn't just a random moment or a random comment, because God's power was ready. God's power was, it was ready to work in that place. I wonder how often God's power is ready to work in a situation, or God's power is ready to work in a church setting, or God's power is ready to work in your life, but because of our priority values, or because of our focus, or we just missed the opportunity because of something in our own lives. But God's power was ready to work. And the tragedy, though, is this: some got it and some missed it. Some in the story sat by unmoved, while others seized the moment for God's power. Even the same room, God's power can work in one heart, and they're completely surrendered and just totally impacted by the Holy Spirit, while God's power is just rejected in another heart. Isn't that true? So the room is packed, so packed out that no one else can get in. And in that room are two very different kinds of people. You got the Pharisees and doctors of the law, the religious leaders, the ones who really should have been leading the people to God. And then you got four men carrying a paralyzed friend. They're determined to get him to Jesus no matter the cost. And there's the man on the stretcher. He's helpless. But there's a moment where he's hopeful. He's helpless, but even though he doesn't quite know the outcome, he's got some hope. I want to talk about the danger of sitting by here in verse 17. Look what it says. Luke 5:17. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The contradiction of situations, there's something, you know, it's like you talk about the different energies of science, and I'm not going to go into all that. I'm not an expert in science, but I did have the opportunity to delve into that as I taught in Christian school for a while. You've got kinetic energy, and you have the energy, potential energy. You got the energy that has the, it's just right on the brink. Something's about to happen, right? And that's what you've got here. Something's about to happen. Then in contradiction to that, you've got these people sitting by. That's it. Sitting. Watching. Taking up space. These were the men who claimed to have the answers. They wore the robes. They quoted the scriptures. They demanded respect. But when the power of God was moving, they were spectators. Just quick descriptions about these individuals. They had position, but they had no passion. They had knowledge, but no compassion. They were present, but they were not participating. And while Jesus was actively doing the work of God, they were content to sit by. They were content to observe. Here's the danger. You can be in the right place, and you can have and hear the right words, and you can even be near all the right people and still be sitting by in your life. I wonder how many are sitting by at work when you could speak up for Christ. Or sitting by in your neighborhood while people around you are dying without the gospel. Sitting by in church, content to watch others serve. You know, it's possible to even be in church every week. I've been in this position. I've been this person, nodding along, saying amen, and still be spiritually passive. Isn't that true? That's true. You might be surrounded by opportunities to serve. There's opportunities. to encourage, opportunities to encourage people, opportunities to disciple. But if we're not stepping in, we're sitting by, and you can even be sitting by at home. You know in your house. I don't know. I'm not in your home. I know in my house there's things that need changed often. But you know there's things that need to change. There's maybe conversations that need to happen, or types of conversations that need to stop happening. Or maybe there's some prayers that need to be prayed, or maybe there's some decisions that need to be taken. And maybe there's some parents, I don't know, but maybe there's some parents that need to step up and, you know, say, hey, I'm not going to sit by any longer. We're done doing this in this house. We're going to start doing this in this house. But it's easier to stay quiet, to have peace, to avoid conflict, and to let things slide. Can I make a couple suggestions? And maybe it would help all of us. Start a regular time of prayer with your family. Even if it's just 5 minutes a day. With your wife, with your husband. Can I suggest that you speak up? Speak up with grace and truth, right? Use grace, but be gentle. But when you see something that dishonors God, don't let silence become complicity. I think about Eli the priest. How many know the story of when Samuel was a boy and he was raised by Eli the priest, and Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and I mean, what a beautiful story that is of Hannah, who could not bear children, praying and begging God for a child, and God answered her prayer, and she said, "I promise you, this child is going to be given back to you if you would answer this prayer." And so she did, and she followed through with that, and he was raised by Samuel, a great man of God, was raised by Eli the priest, who was not a great man of God. Should have been, but it wasn't. And Eli dishonored God. We're not going to go into the whole story. Eli's sons dishonored God. You know, just disgusting ways dishonored God. And Eli sat by while his sons dishonored God. And it ended up in judgment and sorrow. Think about David, though. On the other hand, David refused to sit by when Goliath was yelling out threatenings to God's people and mocking God. That ended in victory and glory to God. So ask yourself in your home, in your church, and in your workplace, are you sitting by? Or are you stepping in? C.H. Spurgeon said, "We cannot be sitting by any longer. We feel that we cannot remain among the sitters by, but that we must come in and partake of the gospel feast and join ourselves with the disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I'm just saying, I'm asking, if God values the soul enough to send his son to the cross, how can I claim to value souls while doing nothing? How can I say it? We can say a lot. We sure can. We can speak a lot. But my life should represent whether or not my life represents what I value. Let's put it that way. Then you've got the second part of this scene. The four who wouldn't quit. Look at verse 18. "And behold, men brought in a bed and a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." So this is in contrast to the sitters by. These men in the story were not sitting by. Not at all. We don't know their names. We don't know their relationship to this paralyzed man. They could have been family. They could have been friends. They could have been neighbors. They could have even been strangers. We don't know. But we know this. We know one thing about these men. We know that they got him to Jesus, and they didn't let the crowd stop them. They didn't let the Pharisees in action discourage them. What are the Pharisees doing? I'm going to do that. I mean, really, that would influence people's actions. These were the religious leaders. These were the spiritual leaders. And so often I've done this growing up and even as a young adult, things like that. What's my pastor doing? I remember working with my pastor and I'm wanting to laugh at a joke, but look at my pastor, see if he's laughing. So I'm like, I better not laugh. You know, or whatever. I'm just, right or wrong, that's how a lot of us are sometimes, and that's how a lot of people are built. And so they didn't allow the crowd to stop them. They didn't let the Pharisees in action discourage them. They didn't let the difficulty of the task, and it was a difficult task, to slow them down. Mark actually tells us that they uncovered the roof, broke through the tiles, tied ropes to the bed, and lowered him right in front of Jesus. Now that would have taken time, that would have taken effort, and that would have taken determination. Mark chapter 2 verse 4 adds a vivid detail here. They didn't just lower him through an opening. It says they uncovered the roof, and when they had broken it up, they let him down. Put yourself there. Try to imagine the scraping and the dust falling and the breaking up of the roof. They weren't just saying, oh, here's Jesus, let me introduce you to Jesus. They had to put effort and time and energy into this. They were willing to dismantle whatever stood between their friend and Jesus. I love that right there. Think about that. They were willing to dismantle whatever stood between their friend and Jesus. That's the kind of determination it takes to reach a soul. They believed that Jesus could do something for this man that no one else could do, and their faith moved them to action. I think about Jonathan didn't quit on his friend David even when it meant standing against his own father. Mordecai didn't quit on his family. He kept urging Esther to speak up, and God used her to serve a nation. Prophet Nathan didn't quit on somebody who really didn't want to listen at the moment. He confronted David about his sin. David repented and was restored. Stephen didn't quit on his enemies. Stephen preached the truth even as they stoned him. And Saul stood there watching. And the conviction of that got to Saul, who ended up getting saved on the Damascus Road and later became Paul, the greatest missionary. These people could have sat by and done nothing. But because they were committed and because they were determined to not quit, great things happened. You got to make that personal in your life. Who's the person you're tempted to give up on? A friend who's drifting, or a family member who's hardened? Someone who won't listen? Someone who's hurt you? Don't quit. God can still work. And remember this truth right here, that Jesus, did he ever quit on you? No. He didn't quit when you were lost, did he? He didn't quit when you wandered. He doesn't quit now, even as Christians this morning. He doesn't quit now, even when you stumble. Don't answer out loud. Did you stumble last week? Did God quit on you? And if Jesus doesn't quit, how can I quit on someone else? These four didn't let the crowd or the roof or the time or the effort or the tile or the difficulty stop them. They got him to Jesus. We're going to talk about who they were carrying in a minute, but I want to ask you this question. Who are you carrying, or who should you be carrying? Who are you refusing to quit on? Which leads us to the feeble. I mentioned earlier he was helpless but hopeful. The man with palsy. Now listen, this man was completely paralyzed. He couldn't move. He couldn't get to Jesus on his own, but he believed Jesus could help him. He didn't hide his need. He didn't pretend like he was fine. He called out to others for help. And when the door was blocked, he didn't say give up, or he didn't say maybe another time. He urged them to find another way. And some people in our lives today are spiritually paralyzed. Listen this morning, Christian. They cannot get to Jesus on their own. They're stuck in sin. They're stuck in shame. they're stuck in confusion, they're stuck in fear, and they might be bound to addiction. They might be bound to bitterness or brokenness. They might not know how to pray. They might not know how to believe or even know how to hope again. They're the feeble. They're the ones who maybe they sit quietly and eyes down and afraid to be noticed. They're the ones maybe in your family who change the subject when God is brought up. Or they're the ones who laugh off serious conversations because deep down they're terrified to face the truth. There's just people in our lives who need someone to carry them and witness. There's people who need us to witness to them and point them to Jesus. It could be your coworkers, it could be your family members, it could be somebody in this church. Just because we're all here doesn't necessarily mean we're all saved. Listen, there's people in your lives who need somebody to love them. There's people in your lives who need somebody to pray with them. They need someone who sees their condition and doesn't walk away. Jesus didn't ignore the man's condition. He didn't scold the man for not getting there on his own. He saw the man's need. He honored the man's faith. And he responded with grace. If we're going to be like Jesus, we've got to see these people with eyes of compassion. Verse 20, look at that. It says this. When he saw their faith. He saw the four men. He saw the men's faith. But there, that plural word, would have included the man on the bed. I want to make it clear. I think we understand here this morning, but I just want to go ahead and say it, make it clear. Your faith doesn't save somebody else. They have to come to Jesus Christ on their faith. They have to believe on their own. Oh, your faith can influence them. Your faith can help them. Your faith hopefully will cause you to witness to them. They'll see your faith and they'll be impacted. So your faith carries a lot of weight. If it wasn't for their faith, this man never would have come to Jesus for sure. But it was his faith that received forgiveness of sins. It was his faith that made him whole. When he saw their faith, he performed a miracle. Your faith can't save your neighbor. Your faith can't save your family member. My faith can't save my sister. No one is saved by another person's faith. But our faith in a God who can save them can move us to act, and God can use that to bring people to their feet. So, who is lying helpless in your world right now, waiting for somebody to have enough faith to carry them? It could be somebody who's been burned by church. It happens. Maybe somebody who's drowning in guilt, or somebody who's angry at God but doesn't know why. They won't get to Jesus by accident. They won't stumble into salvation. They won't wake up today and say, oh, I'm all of a sudden saved. They need somebody who sees them, loves them, refuses to give up, and will bring them to Jesus Christ. And maybe that somebody is you. Maybe it's you. Look at verse 20, if you would, one more time. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This next individual we're looking at is the forgiver himself. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. Matthew 9, verse 2 records Jesus adding this, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. Right here in Luke, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Matthew says, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He said, that's a contradiction of scriptures. No, it's not. Remember, we've talked about the harmony of the Gospels. And you have one situation that there are several witnesses watching, and just like a car accident, when somebody's watching, a car accident from one angle and another person's watching a car accident from another angle, another person's in the car accident, they all are going to give different insight to what's going on, and everything that they're going to say is going to be different but connected. And that's what happens with the Gospels. It's different but connected. It goes, and some might focus on something that their listener needs to hear, their original listeners need to hear. We have one gospel writer who wrote specifically to the Hebrews. And so he would focus on things that the Hebrews would want to hear. And so, before the man's legs were strengthened, Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer." His heart was lifted. Jesus not only forgives, he encourages. And when we minister to people, we should also aim to lift their hearts as well as meet their needs. Because healing the body is temporary, but forgiving the soul is eternal. You notice the Pharisees called it blasphemy. They said, because only God can forgive sins. And that's exactly the point. Jesus was showing them who he is. He's God. Amen? Can I try that one more time? He's God. Amen? All right, there we go. We're awake. This is the moment of salvation. Jesus didn't say, let's talk about your pain or let's fix your legs. He went straight to the heart of the matter, which was sin. Because, listen to me this morning, sin separates us from God. And sin is the disease beneath every symptom, and forgiveness is the only cure. And if you're here this morning, and listen, maybe you've never truly been saved. Maybe you don't know for sure if you were to die today, you'd open your eyes in heaven. You don't know for sure if you'd be present with the Lord. You think you might be saved. You hope you're saved. You think you've been a pretty good person, and maybe that'll get you to heaven. But you just have some doubts about it, or maybe your mom or dad told you saved, or maybe you say, I was baptized when I was younger, so that must mean I'm saved. None of those things have anything to do with salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith. And Jesus said, thy faith. Man, thy sins are forgiven. He saw their faith. And you, maybe you've tried your best, but Jesus sees you. Jesus knows your condition. And Jesus is not waiting for you to clean yourself up. He's not waiting for you to get yourself up on your own feet. He's offering forgiveness right now. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 6:37. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, you don't need a perfect record to be saved this morning. You need a perfect Savior to be saved this morning. And his name is Jesus. He didn't just heal the man's body. He forgave his sins. And he can do the same thing for you. Mark 2:12 is a parallel passage to this. And it says this in Mark 2:12. The man immediately rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Because when Jesus forgives, Jesus restores. And the change is undeniable and it's immediate. And God gets the glory. When you got saved, it wasn't a process of salvation. When you put your faith and trust in Christ your Savior, and you believed in him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it was immediate. And you immediately received the Holy Spirit. He took up residence. It's not some, you have to go through some other steps to receive the Holy Spirit, like a lot of religions will teach. No, he took up residence within you immediately. Immediately. And there's an immediate change that goes on. Now, Jesus didn't ignore the man's physical need. He healed him and he told him to rise, take up his bed and walk. But he started with the soul. Now listen, this is important, Christian. We've got to do the same. You say, what do you mean? I'm not saying we ignore the other needs you see in people. Don't ignore the other needs you see in people. Again, we're talking about a value. How do you value a soul? There's things that have value to them. And I'm not saying they don't. And Jesus isn't saying they don't. Jesus didn't ignore the man's physical need, did he? He met the man's physical need. Pain and poverty and brokenness are needs in this world. But we don't let those needs distract us from the greatest need, and the greatest need is salvation. Because again, going back to Matthew 16, 26, what doth it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because why did Jesus come? He didn't come to meet all the physical needs. Oh, he met a bunch of them. He didn't come to make a bunch of people rich. Luke 19, 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what? That which was lost. That's why he came. So yeah, feed the hungry, comfort the hurting, help the broken, but never forget the soul is eternal and eternity is at stake. See, we see here, and we're about done. Don't close your Bibles yet, though, all right? We're going to look at one more place. What we see in the story is what it takes to reach a soul. From these men, we learned that bringing somebody to Christ requires time, work, patience, and faith. It requires your time. Souls aren't always won in a moment. Well, praise the Lord when that happens. But they're not always won in a moment. It might take weeks. It might take months or even years of prayer, conversation, consistent love before someone is ready to respond. I'm saying don't rush the process. Be faithful. Be patient. Trust God to work in His perfect timing. It also takes work. It takes effort. It took them effort to carry that man. You might have to rearrange your schedule. You might have to sacrifice your comfort. You might have to invest deeply in someone's life to help them to Jesus. But love that costs nothing accomplishes little. It's going to require patience. Why? Because obstacles are going to come. Then you can't quit. People are going to resist. Doors are going to get slammed in your face. Progress may feel slow, but don't give up. God is working even when you can't see it, and then it's going to require faith because you got to believe that Jesus can and will save. And faith fuels action. It's what keeps you praying. It's what keeps you witnessing. Faith is what keeps you going when you're tired. Faith is what keeps you going when you're hurting or when you're and keeps you loving when nothing seems to change. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So the Pharisees sat by and missed the miracle, and the four men acted and saw Jesus change a life. So I have a question for you this morning, and this is not an accusation. Just allow the Holy Spirit to develop your heart. Where are you? Which one are you this morning? Are you a sitter by? Are you content to watch? Are you content just to sit by and watch others do the work and watch things go on? Or are you a stretcher bearer, willing to work, willing to sweat, willing to sacrifice to get someone to Jesus? Because if you're not carrying somebody to Christ right now, ask the Lord to give you a name. Ask Him to give you a burden. And ask Him to give you the faith to act. And if you are, I want to encourage you, don't quit. Listen, don't quit. Even if the door is blocked, don't quit. Tear through the roof if you have to. Just don't quit. How do you value souls? Not in theory, not in lip service, not in words, but in action. How does your life demonstrate your value of souls? Every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. If you can stand to your feet, as we have a moment of invitation, maybe you need to pray at your seat, that's fine. Maybe you need to come to the altar and pray. So the Pharisees valued their position more than they valued people. They valued what people thought about them more than the people themselves. And the four men valued a soul enough to do whatever it took. The paralyzed man brought to Jesus, and Jesus valued that soul enough to forgive and heal. So here's the challenge. If you truly value souls, you won't talk about it. You'll do something about it. You'll pray. You'll witness. you'll carry. You'll tear through roofs. Because one day the only thing that will matter is what's done for Christ and the souls that are brought to Him.